Your attention is directed again to this particular statement as we have it in Isaiah 40 and verse 9, where a directive is issued to the people of God to behold your God. Along with that statement, we have been also considering what is said in verse 28, where we read the following: Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary, and there is no searching of his understanding? This is a prophetic chapter which has a present and also a prospective audience in mind. That is, Isaiah is addressing those who are part of an immediate present audience, but it has in mind also a company and an assembly of God's people that are yet to appear, to come, as it were, upon the stage, who also will be addressed, and particularly so as they will be found under exile and in captivity. Isaiah prophesied in the 8th century B.C. with an eye to the present, but he also had an eye to the future. And his words were intended, in one respect, to be preparatory and cautionary to those whom he personally addressed at the time when he was ministering, but they also were intentionally comforting to those whom he prophetically addressed, as it were, from afar, those on the threshold of returning from the rigors of exile, who would return some 150 years later, after Isaiah had completed his ministry. The changing times, however, and indeed the times did change as they change for us, would not affect the changeless truth of God's word. And so Isaiah himself preaches and prophesies prophetically as if present among the exiles who would read and hear words spoken yesterday, as it were, what would be full of meaning and full of comfort to them in their day. There are not two Isaiahs, there are not three Isaiahs, as some have propounded, but one who served him who knows the end from the beginning, and he declares the things that are to come hereafter. God is not in the process of finding out what happens next. He himself has foreordained what shall be. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Now the forlorn and seemingly forsaken exiles are exhorted by the prophet, who, though dead by their time, yet speaks and cries out, and to them he says, Behold your God. That exhortation, behold, in the 10th verse is found twice. Also in the 15th verse, it is found twice. Behold your God. And he repeats it more than once. As we noticed in verse 28, the God whom they are to behold is the eternal God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And therefore he is transcendent and by no means limited by space or time. He is indeed over all and independent of all. Not only is he the eternal God, but he is also the creator God. He made you, he made me, he made blades of grass, he made stars, he made all things. He is on hand, at hand, in his hand we are, not to be confused with his works. He is distinct from the very works of his hands, but he certainly is not to be divorced from them, because he sustains and upholds all things by the very word of his power. Though he is above creation, as indeed he is, he hasn't abandoned it. Now the doctrine of creation stands firmly opposed to atheism. The atheist does not believe that there is a God, and it takes considerable faith to make such an assertion. The doctrine of creation is opposed to all deistic notions, that is, the notion that God has simply wound things up, left them running, and has abandoned the works of his hands, and he is indifferent to us and our cares and our concerns. The doctrine of creation is opposed to pantheism. Certainly God has created all things, but he is not to be confused with the things that he himself has created. And we live in an age where pantheism is certainly one of the marked distinct ideologies and patterns of thinking that certainly penetrate and pervade New Age teaching, such as you will find in many quarters today. The doctrine of creation is opposed to naturalism, secularism, and materialism, as if this world is all that there is, and there is nothing at all beyond it. It is opposed to the doctrine of evolution, chance, or accident, as explanation of origins and beginnings. The text here in verse 28 informs us further that God is not only the eternal God, not only has he created all things, but that God is infinite inasmuch as he neither faints or is weary. Well, some of you may have come here this morning a little bleary-eyed, faint and weary. You may have felt that at the end of a long week of business, the various chores that you have undertaken to do have left you somewhat exhausted. The testimony that is borne to our God is he is not limited in any way. He carries on this work of upholding all things by the word of his power, but he doesn't need to relax. He doesn't need to take a holiday. He doesn't need to retire to his bed. He doesn't require a day off, unlike us when we grow weary and tired. He is infinite, and not only is he infinite, but he is also inscrutable. One of those big words that we may not use very often, but it means, as you look at the text here in verse 28, that his understanding is unsearchable. We cannot fathom the depths of the wisdom and the understanding of God. Now, we ourselves, because we're creatures, we suffer from fainting fits and forgetfulness. Well, that's not true for God. We suffer from our own infirmities and ignorance. Things we do forget, things that we do not know. Things are very fragmented, rather like the news that we listen to at 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock in the evening. We just simply get fragments of information. It's all put together, but we don't get the whole picture by any means. And so we're ignorant of what really does go on. We experience weakness and weariness, listlessness, and also numerous limitations. Limitations of youth. When I'm young, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't go here, I can't go there, because there are certain restraints and restrictions and rules and regulations. And I am waiting for the day when I will be able to cast all these things off and I will be as free as a bird. Well, you won't be quite as free as a bird. You will then go to university or college. You will have a career. You'll have a job. You'll get married. And it's no longer living for yourself, but living for another. And as you get older and more doddery and senile in your ways and thinking, there will be the limitations that accompany even the aging process. And we will sense and experience in one way or another our creatureliness, our limitations. Well, in our trials and troubles, as we try to read and make sense of this confusing and sometimes cruel world, we are tempted to conform God to our image. A God who is plodding along and is puzzled like us. There are some, believe it or not, sadly even within evangelical circles, who convey the impression that God really is scratching his head, maybe, wanting to find out what is going to happen next. A God who is hindered by an experience that is common to all, that is this process of development and of maturing. He is frustrated and limited because of an inability to exercise that full usefulness of power and perceptiveness, limited in understanding, or has insufficient ability to act and is not capable of full and complete and precise and perfect comprehension of all things. Isaiah says, have you not known and have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he faints not, neither is weary, and there is no searching of his understanding. This is the perspective of Isaiah, of the prophets, and of the teaching of the Bible. This indeed is the view of God, which exhausted, tired, weary, frustrated, troubled, distressed, and discouraged exiles certainly needed to have. They are to learn that God can do everything, and that God himself knows everything. That is what even Job, through all these trials and troubles, eventually discovered. He didn't have an explanation to the enigma of those troubles and sufferings that he endured. He didn't get an answer to the question, why me? Why this? What's the purpose that all this is happening? But what he did learn was who God was and what God was like. That God knew everything and can do everything. I know, he said, that you can do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from you. Another version of that text reads, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. But let me begin by first drawing attention again to the inexhaustible resources of our God. The statement as we have it in the text is, he neither faints or is weary. So, the heading, the inexhaustible resources of our God. The hymn writer said this, swift to its close ebbs out life's little day, earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away, change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. My resources dry up. My strength drains away. I wonder where things are going to come from that I can make use of so that I can get through another day. But God himself is the one who changes not, who has inexhaustible resources. There is a book that is entitled, When Nations Die. Well, we know that people die, and we hear about it every day, and there are obituaries in the paper. And one day, you are going to die, and I'm going to die. But what about nations? Do nations die? Well, there is a book, When Nations Die. And it begins with the city of Carthage, which 600 years before the birth of Christ was the political and commercial center of the Western world. So it was a great city at a great time. Where Carthage used to be, there is now nothing but desolation and ruin. Carthage died. The modern world has seen many powers like Carthage grow tired and decay. The German Reich was supposed to live and exist and survive for 1,000 years. Well, it didn't. A few years at most. The Austro-Hungarian Empire came and went, as did the Italian Empire of Benito Mussolini. The Japanese Empire of Hirohito is no longer. The British Empire has gone down with the sun, even though it had its day of glory. And the Soviet Union itself, that no longer exists. And the future, though we're not prophets and have no crystal ball before us, and we would hesitate to predict what is yet to be, the future will see the rise and fall of China. And it will see the rise and fall also of Islam. Even as we are seeing signs of change and decay creep over the extravagant and exhausted United States of America. The historian, there was a historian by the name of Arnold Toynbee, and he published The Study of History in 12 volumes. Well, one volume might be enough for us, but this was 12. And he identified 35 distinct civilizations. And of that original list, only 6 of the 35 remain today. Nations grow tired. They grow weary. They decay. They die. And God alone, the Ancient of Days, He alone preserves the vigor and the vitality of His self-existent being, which is not subject to change and decay. His infinite and inexhaustible being is the spring and source of all creaturely resources. That's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 19 could speak of the immeasurable greatness of His power. The Apostle Paul loved making use of adjectives, those descriptive words which seemingly were employed as if there was a limit to the expressions that one could lay a hand on to use in describing the greatness and the glory of God. And so he speaks of the immeasurable greatness of His power. He raises the notes to a high pitch of praise when he writes, "Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly." Notice the phrase, exceeding abundantly. Beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He is able. And He is able to go way beyond anything that we might imagine or expect. And so he carries on piling adjective upon adjective, and he speaks of the surpassing power of God and refers to the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. See these terms: immeasurable, exceeding abundantly, surpassing power, and this powerful working of God. He has power. He has resources. And the people there, weary and wondering about what was going to happen next, troubled and distressed, were to look to this God, not to themselves, not to the might of Babylon, of course not, but beyond, to Him who has created the heavens and the earth. And the apostle, when he writes as he does, is simply conveying the vision of the Old Testament preachers and the Old Testament prophets who urge the weak and the weary to behold God. The psalmist said as follows, "Awesome is God from His sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to His people. Blessed be God." When His people are down and discouraged. Last night I was hearing of the many in various parts of the world persecuted because of Jesus Christ, whom now they were following and in whose ways they were walking. Many of the Lord's people in Asia, in the Middle East, in Africa, these people who were in Muslim-dominated countries and lands, suffering loss as they were incarcerated and imprisoned, as their churches were burnt, as they were treated as second-class citizens, facing death if they should indeed convert to Christianity from Islam. It is good to be able to look to Him who upholds all things, who is indeed infinite in the resources that He has, so that He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine, and He has enough to provide for His people even when they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that there they may fear no evil, but be sustained by the grace and the good government of a holy and of a righteous God. Paul could say, under trying conditions and afflictions, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He didn't simply say, I can do all things like modern man might. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I can get along without God or man. But Paul did say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I labored more abundantly than they all. What a boast! How dare the apostle brag? But he says, yes, I have labored more abundantly than they all, but not I, but Christ who works in me, who enables me, and who gives me power and strength. When the apostle prays, he prays for others that they be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Strengthened with might in trying times, that they may be able to endure and persevere. Not simply endure and persevere, but endure and persevere with joy. That they will look upon their trial and tribulation as a thing that brings joy to their heart because they suffer for Christ. But how can you do that? Not by any resources of our own, because we as creatures, finite and fallen, are really impoverished. And that is why we need to go to the throne of grace, that we might obtain help in our time of need. When he who does not all sleep, however, steps into our world, isn't it interesting? When he, the God who created all things, who has infinite resources, who doesn't slumber, doesn't sleep, takes upon himself our humanity and dwells among us, this one being acquainted with our infirmities, sleeps through a storm. Because he became man and he was a real man with a real body, a real mind. This was no fake. This was not a mere appearance. This was literally and really God manifest in the flesh, the everlasting God, now confined to the limits of time and space like us, the God who doesn't slumber or sleep, coming like us into this world and subject to the needs of our humanity. I need to eat, I need to drink, I need to sleep. And he is well acquainted with our infirmities, our natural human infirmities, and our own limitations. And that is why the great Creator who became my Redeemer is a sympathetic, sensitive high priest. And he knows what it is you battled against during the last week. He knows what it is you are troubled by as the days pass, one after the other. He knows what it is that drains you, exhausts you, wearies you, tires you out, because he himself is indeed truly man and is thus a sympathetic high priest. How we need to be sympathetic towards one another to try and understand what it is others wrestle with day by day, the work they are engaged in, the distractions, the diversions, the demands of daily life, and how it exhausts us. We are not superhuman. We are mere mortals, subject to the infirmities and the weaknesses of the flesh. And that is why we're called upon to call upon him who doesn't weary, and who has inexhaustible resources, that he might, from the treasure of his grace, supply us with all that is necessary in that moment, in that hour, at that day and time, which will sustain and support me there at home among my children, there at work with all the cries and clamor of the business life that engages my mind And as I go about all of these things, I need God's help and God's assistance. The other thing that the writer here in Isaiah 40 directs attention to is the inscrutable mind of God. His understanding is unsearchable. Or, as you read it in the Authorized Version, there is no searching of his understanding. Look at verse 14. Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? You know well the statement in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and verse 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And Paul, in those last verses of Romans 11, this is what he says, having dealt with some of the great mysteries of God's eternal purpose and providence in the administration of his affairs. He cries out as if reason can go no further. And the place for reason is to fall down in worship and say, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And we, of course, foolishly attempt to understand God's ways and to examine them and to bring him to account, that he will stand before the bar of reason and be judged by such mortals as we. We're like children, and we try to hold the whole ocean in our little bucket. We try to examine the sun with a torch and to measure the immeasurable. We seek to find out God and to fathom depths, and we have no skill and no ability to plumb those depths and to scale those heights. For God is great and God is glorious. We don't know the mind of an elephant, except that he doesn't forget. We sometimes don't even know our own minds, and we think that we can know the mind of God and why he does this or the other. What we know of him, he has revealed to us and our children. And it is required of us that we walk with him by faith and not by sight. There are many things that will happen to you and us in the future, which we cannot make sense of. But you see, if you were to make sense of it, then there would be no need of faith. We do not walk by sight, neither do we walk by sense. We walk by faith. Faith in what? Not ourselves or the government. But faith in God, whose ways are inscrutable, whose understanding is infinite, whose wisdom made the heavens and the earth, and who in the council of eternity saw wisdom seated with understanding, power and prudence, in order to devise the grand and glorious scheme of redemption, that sinners may be saved from the wrath to come. This is God in his wisdom. And whether you ponder the act of creation, whether you reflect upon his providential administration and management of affairs, or whether you stand head bowed at Calvary, we will never, at least in this world and time, be able to comprehend and to grasp with our minds the complexities of the marvelous acts of a great and glorious God whose understanding is infinite. And even in eternity itself, we shall still remain creatures, no longer fallen, but yet finite, because creatures. And even if our knowledge does expand, enlarge, and grow, so that our knowledge and understanding will be precise. It will not be inexhaustible knowledge of the inexhaustible God. We shall forever remain creatures and not become gods. The weary and the wandering, the beleaguered and the bewildered, are urged to wait upon God, and those who do, God promises to revive with strength. Have you not known and have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary, and there is no searching of his understanding? He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Young boys and young girls shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And they shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Our Lord does not promise rescue to the exiles, but he does promise revival. The rescue may come, but for the present he promises sustaining and supporting grace from the throne of him who rose from the dead and who lives forevermore. Great is the knowledge of God, and concerning that the psalmist said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Jesus said, in order to comfort his people who had to think about paying bills, making ends meet, who were caught up in the rush of daily life, he said to them to remind them, lest they forget, and we do, your heavenly Father knows. How great is the knowledge of God. It's not as if God is far removed from us, or I am so insignificant, he has no interest in me. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? You who created the sun and the moon and the stars, but God does. A sparrow falls, God marks it. A hair falls out of your head when you're having a shower, and God knows it. He knows how tall you are going to be. He knows the color of your eyes, but he knows more than that. He knows your thoughts, your desires, your impulses, your motives. There is nothing that escapes the scrutiny and the searchlight of God. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. The heart is deceitful and above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There is a labyrinth of ways. It is like a maze. You can't find yourself out. Who knows it? God knows the heart. He searches it. He is the one with whom we have to do, from whose sight nothing is hidden. What I do, says Jesus to his disciples, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. I'm bewildered. I'm perplexed. I'm troubled that things are turning out the way I didn't expect and would never have planned for. Why is it that my Lord and Master permits and allows this to happen when I am struggling, when I am limited in my resources, when I seem to be all so alone? What I do, you know not now, but you shall know hereafter. And so faith in God is summoned forth that we may walk by faith and not by sight, even as did the heroes and the heroines that are mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 11. How many they were. And God directs them, commands them, and they act according to his will and way. And they might very well at times have shaken their heads and wondered what was going to happen and how it was going to work out. But they walked by faith and not by sight. Our faith is in a great and a glorious God. It is this God whom we are to behold in the 21st century, even as this was the God who was beheld by Isaiah. I've seen the Lord high and lifted up. I've seen the King with my own eyes. And this is the King, and this is the one whom you and I are called upon to look to. Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends, faints not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. Come then, weary as you are, troubled as you may be, come to the throne of his grace. It is a throne
But more to it than that, it is a throne of grace. And there, seated upon it, is a sympathetic high priest. Whoever lives to make intercession for them that come unto God by him. And in our coming, we may bring our requests, and we shall find help in our time of need. Amen.